Hosea chapter 1 in your Bibles. Hosea chapter number 1. We're not just rebelling against the music director tonight. My wife hurt her back pretty severely today, or actually yesterday, and so getting up and down is not easy for her. So I decided to stay there with her. Thank you. We're going to begin a series tonight on the minor prophets. Now, that automatically goes, oh boy. But I want to tell you, there's some tremendous truth in the minor prophets. We will get a really good view of everything about the Bible in the minor prophets, honestly. We're going to look at the characteristics of God in some points. We'll look at really the major themes, of, if we could just sum it up, is Israel's continual rebellion and God's unbelievable mercy. Though ultimately he ends up having to judge them, he is just begging them to not make him do that throughout the minor prophets. We're going to see continuously references to prophecy, intertwined with many of the books. We'll see that. Some of them almost completely dedicated to them. They're minor because they're small, not because they're insignificant. All right. Some of them will just preach one message. Some of them will be a lot of messages. We'll try to give you a background of each individual book, though some of those indeed may not be full messages, but rather just a quick look at them. There are some unusual questions that are asked about prophets in general, not just the minor prophets, though there's certainly some for them as well. God asked his men to do some really bizarre and difficult things. And there's some stories that we'll look at and go, boy, what was the Lord doing in that? Why did he do that? But as we study this, and it wouldn't surprise me if it doesn't take us most of this year, if not all of this year, to do that. But don't look at it and say, boy, I can't believe Israel did that. Because God wants to remind us, boy, we're right there. And God's given us this for our learning. New Testament tells us that. And we jump right into one. Hosea's really not a pleasant study to begin with. And God asked Hosea to do a really bizarre thing at the beginning to illustrate to God's people what was happening. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, asking him to guide us not only tonight, but in this study as we learn some valuable truths. Father, thank you for what you've taught us already from your word. Lord, thank you for giving us your word that we can learn things. As we embark on this study, may we learn much. May it transform our lives. May we look at the idolatry and the adultery in our own lives from you. And may we allow the Word of God to transform us. May we apply it specifically. Thank you for testimonies, prayer requests, singing tonight that we've had. I just ask you, Lord, to do a work now tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. A little bit of background about the book of Hosea. The word Hosea, the name Hosea, means salvation. It's the same as Joshua and Jesus. Same Hebrew word there. He lived in Israel. We know from the passage of Scripture he had two sons and one daughter. There is some debate about whether all three of those was his, because she did play the role of a harlot. The one was named Jezreel, meaning God scatters, and God tells him, this is what I want you to name your children, and this is why I want you to name them that. Even the names of the children were illustrations to Israel, what they were doing to God and what God planned to do to them. Lo Ramah, was not pitied. The second child, and Lo Ami, not my people. God said, I'm done with you. I'm finished. You're no longer my people. He was a younger contemporary of Amos. He also was a contemporary of Isaiah and Micah. Sometimes the way our Bible's laid out, it's hard to lay those over top, but he was contemporary with them. Richard Hester, in his book, The Old Testament Bible History, says Hosea is a man of deep and sensitive emotions. At times, when angered by the nonsensical behavior of Israel, he speaks straight and harsh. But when he would speak of God's eternal love to backslidden Israel, the depth of his passion and expression is heartrending. He is rightly called the weeping prophet to Israel, the prophet of preserving love. And what an incredible illustration of God's love is Hosea's own life. And as you know, as we open this book, God asked Hosea to marry a woman who would be a wife of whoredoms, and she would commit whoredoms against him. There's some debate as to whether or not she was already that type of woman or whether Hosea married her and she became that type of woman. It really doesn't matter a whole lot for the sake of the story. It is an incredible story of love, unconditional. And he goes back to her and buys her back. Another great picture of our own redemption. She was already his wife, and yet he pays money to buy her back, just as we are God's, and yet he buys us on the slave market of sin with his precious blood. Just a wonderful picture of the man Hosea. We don't find any questioning of Hosea in the beginning of the book. God, are you sure what you just told me? Do you understand what you just told me? Because you asked me to do something really bizarre. You really asked me to do something that was against the law. He could have had her stoned by the law. But you understand that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. He's not subject to the law. And I don't mean that he could just disobey it whenever he wants. But since he wrote the law, he was the final judge that gets to oversee it when he wants to. And I'm grateful for that. Aren't you grateful that he doesn't just deal with us, wham? But his mercy continues to move into it. He ministered from 755 B.C. to 710 B.C., somewhere in that approximate neighborhood. Jeroboam II was king when his ministry started, and his ministry covered six different northern kings from Zechariah to Hoshea. And it tells us that here in the beginning of the book in chapter 1 and verse 1. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beriah, of the sons in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Asa, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So he's beginning to minister during this time, and is specifically calling Israel back, even by his own testimony. The book itself, the key to the book is the loyal love of God. It just didn't matter. God was going to keep loving them. I love even after verse 9, when the third child is born and God says, I will not be your God anymore. I'm done. You're not my people anymore. It says in verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Don't you love that? Man, I do. That just thrills my heart. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. So even in the midst of God saying, I'm done with you, his mercy is extended to them once again, and I'm grateful for that. The key verse really in the book of Hosea is found in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 1. If you would turn there, Hosea chapter 4 and verse 1. The Bible says, hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. Can I change that verse just a little bit? Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of America. For the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. You know, isn't it amazing when people say the Bible's an outdated book? It's right here. This is a description of America. And I'm grateful that though Israel was far into unbelievable wickedness, God's mercy was still apparent there, and God still said, hey, if you'll turn to me, I'll turn to you. And God wanted that to take place. The key words are sin, judgment, and salvation. As you see that throughout the book, as God demonstrates to them. We kind of have some comparative chapters in the book. We see the adultery of Gomer in chapter 1 of the book, illustrating Israel's sin that he talks about in chapters 4 through 7. In chapter 2, we see the degradation of Gomer, and we see the judgment on Israel in chapters 8 through 10. We see the redemption of Gomer in chapter 3, and the restoration of Israel in chapters 11 through 14. And so God is using the story in Hosea's life to illustrate exactly what's going to happen in Israel's life. Gomer runs after other men, and Israel runs after other gods. Currently, and as this book is being written, Israel is in a puppet state within the Assyrian Empire. They are incredibly prosperous at this particular time. So they're not necessarily destitute like you would think of a captivity. They're very prosperous. But their religion was absolutely horrible. It would be unfair of me to give a detailed description of some of Israel's practices and their quote-unquote religion in this crowd tonight. They served not only the god of Baal, the god of fertility, but they served the god of Asherah and Ashtaroth, who were savage, sensual female gods. The cultic rites were celebrated several times each year and were marked by drunkenness, ritual prostitution, acts of violence, and indulgence. These are God's people. And for all that Israel might have said to Hosea, what are you doing? Hosea had a great illustration of what they looked like in his wife Gomer. And he also had a great illustration of what God wanted to do in the life of the nation of Israel. It's a wonderful book, and I think we can learn much from it. So let's grab, if we could, just the first couple of chapters and look at them quickly tonight, as you can imagine, if we're going to do it at all, right? John Phillips, in his commentary exploring the Minor Prophets, says, Hosea teaches us that sin not only breaks God's law, it also breaks God's heart. Let's look then at chapter 1. We've already read verse 1. Verse 2, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea, and the Lord said to Hosea, go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare a son. No question in Hosea, just do what God told me to do. And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again and bare a daughter, and God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. And then said God, call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. really an unbelievable chapter as we open the story. And I want us to just look at Hosea's illustration quickly here. And God tells him, I want you to go and I want you to do this because this is a picture to the nation of Israel of what they're doing to me. And so I want to give them a vivid reminder of this. And God readily used open illustrations. You remember he's asked his prophets to lay on their side for days. When we're talking days, we're talking over a year. To lay on their side, to demonstrate to them, this is what you're doing. And over again, he was able to use his men. In this case, he does that again. The names were significant, and we've already touched on them. Jezreel, God's going to scatter. Let's look for a moment here, if we can just kind of step away, because I think it'll help us. Let's look for a moment at 2 Kings chapter number 10. 2 Kings chapter number 10. I probably tonight could have done at least a complete message, maybe a series of messages on the Valley of Jezreel alone and its significance. But we won't take the time to do that. But I think there's a little bit of history that would be important to us. I'm in 1 Kings. That's not what I said. I said 2 Kings. So get there, right? 2 Kings chapter number 10. Let's look at verses 29 through 31, and then we'll look back at the context of this. Verse 29 of 2 Kings chapter 10. Did I tell you 1 Kings? Oh, okay, some of you are still turning. I mean, you were just following your pastor and going to 1 Kings. I appreciate that. Howbeit, from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, Jehu departed not from them, to wit, the golden calves that were in Bethel and that were in Dan. Remember, Jeroboam set them up because he didn't want people going to the southern kingdom to worship. Forget the fact that God told him not to do that or that it was idolatry. He just didn't want to lose his people, what was politically expedient. Verse 30, and the Lord said unto Jehu, because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes, and thou hast done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in mine heart, thy children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. Okay, Jehu executes judgment on the house of Ahab. Jehu, remember, he rides furiously. That's what he's kind of known for. Boy, he walks in there and he starts destroying. It is in the valley of Jezreel that we find Jezebel is flung out of the palace. That happens right on the edge of the valley of Jezreel. It's also in Jezreel where Naboth's vineyard was, and Ahab took possession of it after he killed him for unrighteous causes. That takes place in the valley of Jezreel. Because Jehu carries out the judgment of God on the house of Ahab, and boy, was it a wicked house. But he doesn't deal with the idolatry of the northern kingdom. Jehu keeps those golden calves there. But God says, because of your jealousness, I am going to carry your kings four generations. Well, when Hosea is written, the third generation is on the throne, and the kingdom couldn't be any better. When Hosea begins to predict that Jehu's generation was going to come to an end, it was inconceivable to them because the nation was so prosperous, though wicked. But God's word always comes true. Now let's fast forward many, many years. You say, how many? I don't know yet. Because in the valley of Jezreel, another great battle is going to take place. In the future, in the book of Revelation, it talks about that. And I've stood in that valley, and it is a massive valley. Much of Israel's history took place here, okay? When this child was named Jezreel, and God's going to scatter them, it would have given so many things. I mean, there was all kinds of pictures that would have popped out to Israel, anybody that knew any kind of history at all about it. Now, let's go back to the book of Hosea, because I think we see towards the end of even chapter 1, a reference to something here. We're not going to get into a lot of prophecy tonight. And I believe verses 10 and 11 of chapter 1 is predicting what God ultimately is going to do for Israel. He's ultimately going to go back to them. Though he said, they're not my God, yet ye are the sons of the living God. And then shall the children of Judah, verse 11, and the children of Israel be gathered together. Remember, at the time here, they're split into two tribes, the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes, and they've never been back together. Once that split took place, it's never been back together. But it's going to be one day. Well, when's that going to happen? Well, that's going to happen when God's bringing all of Israel back together and that great battle's going to take place. And appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. When all those armies gather there in the valley of Jezreel and fight that particular battle. So it was very significant that his son was named that. We've already given you the names of the other two children. Again, an author says this, the prophetic signs were written in tragedy and human heartache. Hosea's neighbors and friends who knew what was going on must have shaken their heads. What does he see in Gomer? They no doubt asked. Why doesn't he divorce her and be done with it? The angels too might well have wondered at the exceeding riches of God's grace. What does he see in the human race? They might have asked. Why doesn't he make an end of them and be done with it? God's answer is his love that will not let go. His love that suffers long and is kind. So though it's easy for us to look at the situation with Gomer and say, how could she do that? How could she repeatedly reject a man who provided for her and loved her, went back and bought her back? I don't know. Won't you ask yourself how you could do that? Now, that's what we ought to be asking. How could we go back on a God who created us and then came to earth and died on a cross for our sins and paid for us? How could we do this idolatry? How could we turn our back on him? And yet, if you're like me, you find yourself putting someone else in place of him. What an amazing story this is. We go into chapter 2 and he mentions, say unto your brethren, Ammi, and to your sister Rahamah. Not sure exactly. One means mine, one means pitied one. If that is a reference back to those two siblings, but it's more of a shortened name of that. Now, some people believe it may be referring to Judah, for instance. Though this is written to Israel, it may be referring back to Judah. Really not real clear. I think it's probably referring back to the two children, using a shortened form of their name, but not really sure about that. Well, let's look. Not only do we see, number one, Hosea's illustration, illustrated in his marriage and his children and so forth, but let's look at God's goodness. God's goodness. As we open this story in chapter 2, I'd like to read again a little bit of a lengthy passage of Scripture, if we could. Verse 2. Plead with your mother. Plead. For she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts. Lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born, make her as a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms. For their mother hath played the harlot, she hath conceived them. She hath conceived them, hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water and my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. She shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband. For then was it better with me than now. For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore will I return and take away my corn in the time thereof and my wine in the season thereof, and will recover my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And now will I discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of my hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts. God gives a variety of things here. And I want to just quickly go through them, if we could, as God's provision. He talks about, first off, giving them food, corn and wine, which they ascribe to someone else. Someone else gave that to me. And God says, look, through Hosea's illustration, I'm the one who provided that for you. And what did Israel do with it? They drank it to idols and ate it to idols. And I would ask you, what do you do with those things? Has God provided for us abundantly? Sure. Are we not given the responsibility to be stewards of that? We certainly are. He talks about giving oil, probably a medicine type of thing. Nothing specifically is mentioned that Israel does with that. He mentions clothing, wool and flax. And what did they do with it? Well, they dressed lewdly, the Bible tells us in verse 13. I will visit upon her in the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers and forgot me, saith the Lord. The idea behind this, again, with that temple prostitution, she dressed to attract. So she used the very things that God gave her. The money that God gave, the silver and gold, they made idols with them. Took that which God gave. Their happiness, the feast days, we talked about some of that over the Christmas time, that God intended for them to celebrate with their family, but focus on Him. Well, they had a false happiness used in the idol feast and all that was going on there. And we have to ask ourselves, what do we do with this? All this abundance that God has given to us, we have a responsibility to work through it. We see, number three, Israel's mistake. I guess we could say mistakes, multiple of them. And I want to give you really four principles that I think we can see from chapter 2 that Israel just totally disregarded. Number one, they lived life as if there was no accountability. They just did whatever they wanted to do. This Gomer did whatever she wanted to do. And God says, don't you understand? I'm going to deal with you. He says, he gives some, really some very vivid things. Lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born and make her as a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst and I'll have no mercy upon her children. Those are strong words. But they lived as if nothing was going to happen to them. No accountability whatsoever. I'll do whatever I want. In verse 13, it says that they forget God. Just totally walk away from Him. They lived as if there were no accountability. Letter B, they attributed the good things in their life to the wrong person. Do you see how they did that through her, through Gomer's picture? She says, I will go after my lovers because after all, they're the ones who have given me bread and water and wool and flax and oil and my drink. All that comes from them. And they didn't realize God was the one that provided that for them. It's a sad case when you hear people talking in America about the prosperousness of our nation and how we're a bunch of hard workers and we just pick ourselves up by the bootstraps and that's why we're where we are. Forgetting the fact that this nation was founded on biblical principles and that certainly is the blessing of God. Letter C, they assumed they could come back to God on their terms. Verse 7 says, she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. In other words, I'll do everything I can. I'll go out there and I'll try to find all the junk I want to find. Well, can't find anybody else. I might as well go back to my first husband. He was better to me than what I'm living right now. And they assumed that I'm just come back to God anytime I want to. I've had young people tell me that. Well, I'm going to live my life how I want to. And then when I get kind of tired of sowing my oats, and then I'll serve God. You know what? Number one, you're not guaranteed you're going to live through that. That's the first thing. And number two, you're not guaranteed that God's going to give you an opportunity to come back to Him. You may be in a reprobate state, and God's not going to call you back to Him anymore. You're done. His voice is no longer calling. And number four, letter D, they assume things would always be okay. It's going to be okay. It's not a problem. But God said it's not always going to be okay. Israel, to this day, if you go to Israel, the attitude of most Jews is, we're God's people. We're God's people. He's not going to do that to us. Are you kidding me? We're God's people. Unfortunately, I've heard Christians say that. And if they haven't said it outwardly with their mouth, they've certainly lived like it. Well, I'm a Christian. If you will, I've got my fire escape from hell. I can live my life ever how I want to now. What a sad case that is. But let's not end tonight all depressed, shall we? I mean, that's like, wow, that's a pretty rough story there, right? Let's look at, lastly, the future. What does God say for them? I love this in verse 14. God says, therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak comfortably unto her. I want you to picture this now. Remember, Hosea, we're talking about both a real story. Hosea is married to a woman that's playing the harlot on him. And he is doing these things to her, and she's doing this. But it's a picture of what God is doing to Israel and what Israel's doing to God. So view this. View it as a man who goes after this lady who has now sold herself into prostitution. And he buys her back. And he speaks comfortably unto her. Verse 15, and I will give her her vineyards from thence. And this is probably one of my favorite little sections in this book and maybe all the minor prophets. And the valley of Achor for a door of hope. Do you remember what the valley of Achor was? Do you remember what happened in the valley of Achor? They stoned Achan and his wife there. And his children there. And the valley of Achor to the children of Israel was a place of cursing and punishment. You broke the law and you're going to pay for it. No mercy in the valley of Achor. Picture that story. I know we talked about it in our last study, but can you imagine taking everything that Achan owned and standing there and saying, you're the one who troubled Israel. And God's going to trouble you this day. And the Bible says all of Israel stoned them to death. I don't think you would have forgotten that quickly. Imagine picking up a stone and throwing that first one and it maybe hit one in the arm and now their arm's bleeding and they've kind of fallen down. And you just picture that story. And now God says to this nation who has repeatedly rejected Him, He says, come here. Let me talk to you. Let me speak comfortably to you. I'm gonna return the vineyards back to you. And that place that you think of just judgment and harshness, I'm going to make a door of hope there. In the very midst of the difficulty, in the very midst of that which should be your punishment, I'm going to open up a door of hope. Wow. What a wonderful God we have. And notice what it says, that she shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, and as in the days when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Issy, thou shalt call me no more Bailey. And I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. God said, I'm going to remove that idolatry from them. And in that day, will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of heaven and with the creeping things of the ground, and I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and I will make them to lie down safely. What does it sound like he's describing for you? God's going to do away with all the creeping things and all that. Sounds to me like we're talking about the millennial kingdom, doesn't it? And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercy. Whoa, time out. We're talking about the harlot. And God says, you're going to be betrothed to me as if you are in righteousness and loving kindness and mercies. And I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness. And thou shalt know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth. The earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. What God should have wiped them out, cut them off. He not only not does that, he doesn't do that, but he returns to them a full blessing. And they stand, the harlot woman stands before him in purity, in righteousness, in faithfulness. Not because that's who she is, but because of who he is. And is that not what God does for us? Do we not stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords as a filthy, dirty, vile sinner? The best we can do is give to him nothing but righteous, filthy rags in his sight. And when the devil makes an accusation, what does God say? Righteous. Just as if he had never sinned. And yet, we would stand there and say, but wait a minute, God. I know what I was. I know what kind of person I am. And God says, not anymore. That's wiped away. That's done. And Israel's going to get to experience that one day. In the meantime, unfortunately, Israel kept rejecting God. And what God wanted to do for them then, he could not, but he wants to do it for you tonight. That if you've accepted him as your Savior, that's the way you're supposed to be living right now. You're there positionally. Are you there practically? Are you living under the peace and the mercy and the grace that God has given you? Are you restored? What wonderful truth this is. There's going to be times when we study and we go, ugh, and we're going to kind of be depressed. But in the midst of all of these books, God continuously weaves in his mercy. You can't read Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah and then all the way through the minor prophets without God repeatedly saying something similar to this. I'm going to judge you. You cannot live this way and get away with it. Would you please come back to me? Because I really don't want to do this to you. I want to give you mercy. Would you just come back? And that's what he says to us. Look, I don't want to go down this path. I don't want to have to deal with you that way. I'd rather deal with you in mercy and grace. If we'll let him, that's the way he'll love to deal with us. Wonderful truths, I think, what we can learn from a story that's not a very pleasant one. So when you look at Gomer, rather than looking at her with disdain, to look in here. Say, God, where am I? Because at one point or another, every one of us was a Gomer. Every one of us. And God treats us this way. Wonderful truths. Door of hope and a place of judgment. That's what he wants to open for us. Father, thank you for your precious word.